Good morning. The kids can go to their rooms. Looks like they are. I know my daughter would rather stay and listen to me preach, but she has to go to her children's thing, I'm sure. So, well, it's good to be here together and to be worshiping with you all. A few weeks ago, we watched a clip of an interview with a man named Daniel Dennett. And one of the things that he said that really struck me is he said he didn't think he knew many people that really believed in God growing up, because he said something to the effect of, if people really believed in God, they do all these lunatic things. And he used that phrase, lunatic. Well, today we're talking about doing lunatic things because we believe in God. That's kind of our topic. And to start us off, I have a movie clip, a trailer for a movie that I want us to watch about a man who did something that was lunatic and seeing how kind of the people around him and his community responded to it. So let's watch this trailer, see what you think.
There's a guy in Texas building his own rocket in his backyard. This guy is planning on launching himself into orbit.
Are there monsters in space?
No, ma'am, not that we're aware of.
Have you been to space?
No. Not yet. You're delinquent on 6 mortgage payments? I don't think you realize how close you are to a foreclosure.
I don't think you understand how close I am to launching.
We're taking bets.
Really? What are the odds?
Your husband will never do it, or he's going to blow himself up.
If you advertise on my rocket, it's going to raise your sales.
What's going on? Why aren't the children in school?
They've been recruited into the Farmer Space Program.
Going into space doesn't take NASA anymore.
Let's get what we can on this guy. Find something. Got to get this space cowboy's head out of the clouds.
Mr. Farmer, how do we know that you're not constructing the WMD?
Because if I was building a weapon of mass destruction, you wouldn't be able to find it.
Is this a joke to you? A 15-year-old will be the head of your mission control?
He's perfectly capable of launching his dad into space.
Right now, the U.S. military has enough firepower pointed at your ranch that if you decide to launch, within seconds, your remains being spread over 5 states.
Farmer, right now, you are a common man with a dream. Do not turn this into a nightmare.
You don't believe I'm going to launch it, do you?
I always believe you're going to launch the rocket.
You are one fabulous father. You got your family dreaming together.
Academy Award winner Billy Bob Thornton, Virginia Madsen, Bruce Dern, Tim Blake Nelson.
When I was a kid, they used to tell me that I could be anything I wanted to be, no matter what.
Somewhere along the line, we stopped believing that we could do anything.
You better know what you want to do before somebody knows it for you.
The Astronaut Farmer.
The Astronaut Farmer. Well, I'm kind of a sucker for movies, as you know, but that kind of gets me in the end. I mean, it's exciting, and you see people looking up, and I want us to think about why this movie, or this type of movie, is so inspirational. Why do people want to see this movie? Now, maybe you don't want to see it now, but why do some people want to see a movie like this? And I think part of the reason is because we like the idea of somebody who has a dream, who, against all odds, with people laughing at him, with nobody believing it's going to happen, goes forward, does something that makes no sense at all, and yet it works. And at the end of this clip, you see people looking up, and the implication is that he's actually done it. He's launched this rocket. And you have to watch the movie to find out if that's the case. But even by a minute and a half into the trailer, we're rooting for this guy, right? You want him to succeed. You want him to reach his dream. And so we love stories about hope in our culture. We love stories about dreams and dreams come true. But if we're honest, we're also kind of skeptical as a culture about hope. We love stories about hope, I think, in part because that's what they are to us, stories. And so we watch a movie or we read a book or we engage in something that brings us out of our lives, that makes us think cool things can happen, exciting things could be there, and then we go back to our lives because we know that those are just stories. And people in our culture are particularly skeptical of religious stories of hope, of a story of a God who offers hope, or any type of hope that has anything to do with spirituality or some supernatural reality. And yet, we still want it. We still want it. The title for our sermon this morning is, Isn't Hope Just a Sham? Because that's what people in our world are asking. They look at us, they look at the Bible, and they say, isn't this hope thing just a story? Isn't it just something to make money or make you feel better? It can't really be real. People really don't build their own rockets in their backyards, and they probably don't, but isn't this hope thing just made up? Don't you grow up and realize that that's all there was to it? This is the eighth week of our series in Jeremiah. We're going to be picking up Jeremiah a little later in the fall. We're taking a break for the summer and for some other time. But as we've looked at Jeremiah, we've seen that he's preaching mostly a message of judgment to Jerusalem, of destruction, a painful message. But I've said also that there's a message of hope beyond that, that this judgment paves way for hope. The problem that Jeremiah faces and the problem that his people face are that when you preach judgment and then hope, people don't hear the and then hope part. All they see is the judgment. And so he was aware that this hope thing he was talking about was far off. It was distant. It wasn't really real, really tangible to people. The passage we're looking at this morning involves God giving Jeremiah something to do that makes that hope real and tangible to the people around him. God asks Jeremiah to do something that could only be described as lunatic, so that people would know that this hope thing isn't just a sham that he's been talking about. We're going to be looking at Jeremiah 32, the first 15 verses. That's Jeremiah 32, 1 to 15. Starts on page 784 on the Bibles in your pews if you want to follow along. And as we read this passage, we're going to see, first of all, the introduction. We're going to see the background, the context of what's going on in Jerusalem when this event happens. Then we're going to notice how God speaks into it, how God intervenes into that circumstance. And finally, we'll see the circumstance play out and see what it means, why God asked Jeremiah to do this crazy thing. So I'm going to start by reading the first five verses. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says. I'm about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it.' Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will then take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed." So we start off in this passage by kind of painting the scene. We see the world as it is when this event occurs. And we find out that it's the 10th year of Zedekiah, which ends up being around 587 BC, a little under a year before the city of Jerusalem was completely destroyed. So if you're familiar with the history, as most of the original readers would have been, you know that this is a pivotal moment. It'd be like me saying, we're going to start talking about George Washington during the summer of 1775. You know that something important is about to happen. And that's the context of this passage. But it's also what's going to happen. That something is a terrible thing. And the conditions now are terrible. We find out that the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem. We hear about sieges in the Bible, but I'm not sure we often stop to think exactly what was involved in a siege. The enemy army would surround a city, cut off all comings and goings, with the purpose of either starving the inhabitants to death or cutting off their water supply so they would thirst to death and become desperate enough that they would give up or die. And we hear about some sieges in the Bible where things got so desperate that people were eating their own children because it was so desperate for food. And we realize this is a horrible thing going on in this city, to be trapped in your own city without food, people literally starving away. And this is the situation that we have when Jeremiah starts to preach. We saw in the beginning of this series that this is a book about global crisis. And this is the global crisis that's about to happen. We're just on the cusp of it. But it's also a book about personal crisis. And we find out, too, that Jeremiah has been confined to the courtyard of the guard. He's essentially in house arrest in the guardhouse of the prison or of the palace guards. It's not the worst thing that could happen to Jeremiah, but it's certainly not an ideal situation. And why has he gotten there? He's gotten there because he's been faithful to the message that God has given him. He's preached what God gave him to preach, namely that there's no hope for Jerusalem right now, that the king of Babylon is going to destroy the city. And he's been telling King Zedekiah, you're not going to win. You're not going to succeed. And so, understandably so, King Zedekiah doesn't like Jeremiah and throws him in prison because of it. So this was a world, this background was a world where there wasn't hope. The country was about to enter a crisis. Jeremiah was having his own crisis. It was a world without hope. And if you look around our world, you'll see that there's really a lot of parallels. We are facing global things that seem too big for us. This week saw the bankruptcy, the largest bankruptcy in the history of the U.S. Global problems happening everywhere. This week also saw two suicides and one attempted suicide less than a mile from this church. People in our world are hurting. They don't know what to do. They don't know where to turn. The truth is that things are hopeless. So we understand Jeremiah's world. We understand about global crisis. We understand about personal crisis. Our world is hopeless, just like Jeremiah's. But the problem is a little more complicated than that. See, the problem isn't just that there's no hope. Because if you look around our world, a lot of people do have hope. They think that our government's going to make things better. They think that enlightened religious views will finally solve that pesky problem of religious conflict around the world. They think that technology is finally going to bring us to a place where we can get along with each other. And the problem in our world is that people actually have hope. But they have hope in the wrong things. They have hope in things that aren't really going to deliver. And as we look a little more carefully at this passage, we see that's the same problem for King Zedekiah. See, he thought he was going to be able to take care of Nebuchadnezzar. He thought he'd be able to beat him. I love this phrase that Jeremiah says. He says, you're going to lose and you're going to face him face to face and see him with your own eyes. And that's not going to be a happy greeting, in case you were wondering. In fact, as it turns out, King Nebuchadnezzar will be the last thing Zedekiah sees, because when he does see Nebuchadnezzar face to face, the king gouges out his eyes. So there's a little poetic hint there of what's going to happen when this eventually occurs. But the problem is that Zedekiah thought he could do it. The problem was that he had hope. So Jeremiah came to him, preaching him that his hope was misfounded. He kept saying to him, if you fight against this guy, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed. So the problem we see is not just that it's hopeless, but that people have hope. G.K. Chesterton was a writer from the turn of the 20th century, and he wrote these words. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength at all. Like all the Christian virtues, it is as unreasonable as it is indispensable. So this is the situation we find ourselves in today. The world is hopeless, but people don't really see it. They haven't really come to grips with the fact that the things we hope in aren't going to come through. So even before we see this crazy act, this lunatic thing that Jeremiah does, the context tells us something about our world. And we have to ask ourselves, are we aware of our hopelessness? Do we actually feel that? I know for me, hope kind of became a whole new thing. It took on a whole new meaning when my life got really hard. My wife and I went through a really significant time of struggle in our marriage. And it was during that season where hope really made sense to me. When kind of the dreams that I thought I'd had for this world weren't happening and things didn't look like I thought they were going to look, that was when I started really thinking about what God is doing and thinking about this life to come and actually hoping for something in God. What about us? Do we have a sense of that hopelessness? Or is hope just a word we throw around because we're so hopeful in other things it doesn't matter? I'm afraid I have to make a little confession here, though. I'm a huge fan of gadgets. I'm kind of a techno geek. And about 6 months ago, there's a company called Palm, which a lot of you are familiar with, made an announcement about a new cell phone they were producing. And I got very, very, to say the least, excited about this new gadget. And so for the last 6 months, I've been following their website and all the rumor blogs, waiting to find when it's going to come out, and being far too consumed by this gadget, which of course came out yesterday. And I was there at like 8:01 in line, ready to buy it, one of the first people. And it's just one of God's little ironies that he has me preaching on hoping in the right things the day after I get my cell phone that I've been hoping for, dying to get for the last 6 months. And it just made me think of how easy it is to hope in things that are real, that are tangible, that we can touch and that we can understand. Things that are temporal and immediate. That's what we want to hope in because it makes sense. And yet those things really are hopeless. If we hope in the next job or the next government or the next regime or the next cell phone or the next romantic relationship, if we think that's going to get us where we want to be, we're just wrong. If we fight against the Babylonians, we will not succeed. For the past several months, I've had Psalm 39:7 in my office reminding me of this, and I want to read that for us. Psalm 39:7 says, "But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. My hope is in you." And that's what Jeremiah was trying to communicate to the king of Zedekiah. That's what got him in trouble. So our world is hopeless. Hope seems far off. It seems distant. It seems too unreal. What then? Well, God speaks into that. God does something about that scenario. That's what we see in this next passage. Listen to verses 6 through 8. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shalom, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it.' Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself.' I knew that this was the word of the Lord." So God tells Jeremiah that his cousin is going to come to him and ask him to buy this field that he owns. In that culture, this is essentially a declaration of bankruptcy. See, when you were about to enter poverty, you would ask one of your relatives, the nearest relative, to purchase your property to save you from that. That was what was called the right of redemption. So Jeremiah's cousin is having a tough go at things, comes to Jeremiah, who's in prison, asking him to help him out of his situation. And right away we see that this is kind of a funny thing to happen. I mean, remember the city's under siege, Jeremiah's in prison, so everybody's having a bit of a tough go at things right now. Hanamel's not the only one that's having a hard time. And this idea of buying this field at this time when this was going on really didn't make sense. In fact, the army of Babylon was camping on this field at the time. It really wasn't a very smart thing to buy this field. And so we see that this is a ridiculous offer. This is a lunatic thing. It doesn't make sense to do this. And yet God speaks into the situation and says, this is what's going to happen. This is what I want to happen. So we see that in the midst of this hopeless world, God speaks into it. God speaks into our hopeless world. Deuteronomy 18 explains a very simple test to help you know whether a prophet is really from God. It goes like this. If what the prophet says happens, he's from God. Okay? If what the prophet says doesn't happen, he's a false prophet. Pretty simple test. Well, this passage shows us that Jeremiah is truly a prophet from God. We see God come to Jeremiah, say, this is about to happen. And then we see it happen. So this text would evoke memories of Deuteronomy 18, and people would read this and say, oh yeah, this is the word of the Lord indeed. And what I love about this is that God comes to his prophet asking him to do something. See, most of the time, God asks his prophets to say things to their world. But now God comes to Jeremiah and says, I want you to do this. I want you to buy this field. It's not just words. It's not just a sermon. I want you to do something. And that's powerful. God wants to say something to his people, but this time he's going to say it with an action, not just with words. And this is actually not all that unusual for God to ask his prophets to do things. God asked Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman to demonstrate the unfaithfulness of Israel. God asked Ezekiel to pack up his house, pack up all of his belongings, and walk out the city gates to show the people that that's what was going to happen when they went into exile. This one's one of my favorites. God asks Isaiah to walk around in his underwear and barefoot for 3 years to demonstrate to the people what the Babylonians are going to do. No, sorry, what the Assyrians are going to do to Egypt. God sometimes asks his prophets to do things, to communicate a powerful message. And this is one of those cases. This is how God is choosing to speak into the hopeless world. Well, what does it mean? What does he do? How does this play out? That's what the last part of our passage tells us. Here's verses 9 to 15. So I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy. And I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Meshiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and of the witnesses who had signed the deed and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and the unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. So God asked Jeremiah to do something, and Jeremiah does it. We're familiar with movies, and we know that when something's really important in a movie, when there's a really critical scene, we often go into slow motion. You kind of see piece by piece whatever's about to happen. Well, that's what this passage is like. The Hebrew authors had a similar way of communicating to their readers that what was happening had special significance. And what they would do is they would tell you every last detail of what happened. It's kind of literary slow motion. So that's why we hear about weighing out the silver on the scales, picking up the pen, taking the cap off, putting it down, signing it, folding it up, taking this copy and that copy, putting it in a jar. It's like we're there. We're watching every little detail of this event. Because what's happening, this real estate transaction, is more significant than somebody buying a field. What's happening, this event, has symbolic meaning. It means something to the people of Jerusalem. And we find out what it means in the last verse of this passage. What does it mean? It means that there will come a time where this field is worth something. Maybe not now, maybe not when the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, but there will come a time when things will be back to normal. God is judging Jerusalem, but he's judging it so that he can remake his people. This is a process of restoration, not of destruction. And remember, we said that that hope in the future seemed unreal. It seemed fuzzy to people. So God gives Jeremiah something to do, some action, something to make it real, to demonstrate that hope to the world. God gives Jeremiah a symbolic act, just like Hosea and Ezekiel. Because we realize that hope is an essential part of faith. Hebrews 11 defines faith as being sure of that which we hope for. Being sure that that will come about. Paul says in Colossians that preaching the gospel is essentially giving people hope for what God is doing in the world. Peter encourages his readers to set your hope on Jesus Christ when he returns. Faith and hope are wound up together. And this message that Jeremiah brings of preaching hope is the message. This is the message that God has given us for the world. To do things, to demonstrate that this hope that seems fuzzy, that seems crazy, is actually real. And so we realize that God asked Jeremiah to do something lunatic, to proclaim a crazy hope to his world, and he asks the same of us. We proclaim a crazy hope to the world. But what's great about these acts, this event, it's symbolic, but it's not just symbolic. See, God didn't ask Hosea to pretend to marry unfaithful woman. He didn't tell Isaiah that I'm going to have you pretend like you're running around in your underwear for 3 years. He didn't tell Jeremiah, why don't you act like you're going to buy a field? He had them do it. Actual events. Jeremiah weighed out 17 shekels, his own money. He paid for this field. He bought it. It was costly. So we realize that these symbolic events that God uses to communicate to his people, they're more than symbolic. They're real. They cost people something. It's something that actually has meaning. And because of that, people say it's ridiculous. Because if it costs something, then you have that to lose. And that's what makes it lunatic. Eugene Peterson says this, "All acts of hope expose themselves to ridicule because they seem impractical, failing to conform to visible reality." That's what the astronaut farmer did. He was building a rocket in his barn. I'd say that fails to conform to visible reality. And that's what God asked Jeremiah to do. He was buying a field that the enemy armies were camped on just before they destroyed his city. Doesn't make sense if all you see is what's before you. This week we saw the bankruptcy of General Motors. I mentioned that earlier. And regardless of whether you think things are being handled well or poorly, it's interesting to reflect on how we're responding to that as a country. Most people, what they're saying is, this cannot happen. We cannot allow this company to go under. And so our government is not going to allow it. They've entered into an unprecedented agreement, arrangement, to make sure that General Motors survives. And it costs them something. In fact, it costs them 50 billion somethings. Costs us something. But why? See, this is a symbolic act that our government is doing. General Motors is symbolic of our country, and people want to know that things are going to be okay. They want to know that cars and trucks will again be made in this land. That's what our people want to know. And so this act is a way of communicating that to the world. And if it doesn't work out, then our government's going to look like an idiot. If it does work out, if their hope is well-founded, this symbolic act will seem heroic. It'll be beautiful. So what we need to ask is, what does that mean for us? What types of things do we do? What does God call us to do? That's why we're doing this thing today called Barefoot Sunday. This is an example of something that we can do that costs us, that communicates to our world what our hope is in. It says that God cares about people around the world in poverty. God cares about people without shoes. And we're going to do something that costs us our shoes and walk out of here barefoot to demonstrate symbolically that we are aligned with that hope. We are aligned with that concern that God has. You're going to have a chance later. If you haven't already dropped off your shoes, you'll have a chance later in the service to do that as part of our worship time. But that can't be it. That's one thing for this morning, but it can't stop there. The question is, how do we proclaim a crazy hope to our world? How do we make this hope that we think God is doing, this new world, this new creation, how do we make that real to people? See, I don't think people in our world perceive God as a restorer, as a redeemer. They don't think of him as making things better. They don't see God of being in the process of making this world right, of righting the wrongs, of ending injustice. That's not the reputation our God has. Most people, all they see is judgment. All they see is that. And yet there is hope out there. There is hope. People just can't see it. It's not real to them. So my question for us is, are there things, are there real things that God might be asking you to do, placing on your heart, that make that hope real to our world, that help people to see it, something they can pick up and touch or taste or wear on their feet? Is there something that makes hope tangible to this world? Sometimes it's really major things. Some people God calls to sell everything they have and go overseas, and that's certainly a lunatic act. Some people do other things that are major decisions to completely change the direction of their life in response to God's call. For other people, and a lot of us, it's more kind of little things that add up. Changing our lifestyle, living generously in a way that only makes sense if God comes through. One of the things that's really applicable to this culture is how we treat our kids and how we choose to raise kids. You can look at families and look at how they're raising children, and you can tell what their hope is in. See, we live in a culture where hope for children is in education, achievement, and success. And so parents in our culture, and I know because I'm one of them, can be overwhelmed with the messages that your child must have the best education. They must get into the right preschool. They must have the right school program. They must be taught to achieve. They must be taught to learn. They must be taught to succeed, because that's what their hope is in. And it's so easy to just buy that and go along with it, because it makes sense. That conforms to the visible reality around us. But if we live in another kingdom, then we don't think that way. We believe that our hope as people and our hope for our children lies in their relationship with God and in their relationship with other people. We believe that relationship trumps accomplishment. And that doesn't conform to the world we live in. It's hard to live that way. But that is a real thing, that parents can make decisions about their children to say, I'm hoping for something else. And you know what? It costs us when we make those types of decisions. I know as a parent that it costs you, because you feel like you're not keeping up. You wonder if you're really damaging the possibilities of your children. And yet, it's expressing faith and hope in God and in what He's doing. So what about you? Is there anything God's been working on your heart with? Some action, something for you to do that makes hope real. Maybe it's a major decision. Maybe it's a smaller lifestyle decision. Well, my challenge for us this morning is to think about that, to think about how we can follow Jeremiah's example to make hope real to our world. The problem is, it might have to start with thinking about where our own hope is placed. So if you ask somebody who knows you well what you hope in, they'll get it right. In fact, they might not say what you would say you hope in, but they'll probably be able to say what you actually hope in, because they see your life, and our lives communicate where our hope is placed. So for some of us, this process of demonstrating hope begins with aligning our hope with what God is doing. It might begin for some of us with not getting so excited about cell phones. I don't know who that would be, but getting excited for what God is doing, asking about what He's got next, what areas He's bringing up to learn to love and learn to love others. Everyone knew what the astronaut farmer was hoping in. It was clear. There's no doubt about what his dream was, and everybody thought he was ridiculous for it. What would people say that you're hoping in if they looked at your life? So it needs to start with asking God to change us, asking Him to help our hearts be aligned more to what He's doing. And then it's a process of moving out with that. of demonstrating that to the world, of helping others to see that hope, to see that and make it real for them. We might seem stupid. It might cost us. It might expose us to ridicule. We might lose our 17 shekels of silver. But if God comes through, if this whole thing is real, if God really is who he says he is, then it will pay off. See, God's people did come back to the land. That field that Jeremiah bought ended up being in his family. God was vindicated. This symbolic act cost something, it meant something, and it paid off. My charge for us is that we would live like God is redeeming our world. We would do things that demonstrate that hope so that others could have that hope as well. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this picture of a man who does something lunatic, who does something crazy because he knows what you are doing and he wants to demonstrate that to other people. I pray for us that, number one, that you would help us to hope in what you're doing, that we would be able to ask that question in Psalm 39:7, what do I look for? And we'd be able to answer it that my hope is in you, Lord. And that out of that, our lives would reflect that. And people would see where our hope is placed. There would be concrete things that would allow them to get a glimpse of what you're doing in the world. Thank you for challenging us with that. And I pray that you'd continue that and that you would help us to be creative and energetic and passionate about being hopeful. And God, we pray for this community, whatever is happening on this campus right now with fire trucks and police cars coming. We pray for that person. We pray that you would be present in that. Pray for wisdom for the people involved in that. And just ask you to be moving and loving and having mercy in this incident right now. Thanks, Father. And as we continue in worship, we just pray you'd be blessing our time. In the name of Jesus, amen.